Our gospel lesson today comes from the 14th chapter of John. We'll read the 8th through the 17th verses and then pick up again at the 25th and read to the 27th. Continue to listen for the word of God to us today. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides in you, and he will be in you. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I." This, too, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's just start with a question. What does it take to be satisfied? I imagine we have as many different metrics for that today as we have worshipers gathered in this space, and I suppose to answer the question with any degree of honesty requires that we must first determine what constitutes satisfaction. For many, satisfaction is synonymous with happiness, though I'm not 100% sure the two terms are interchangeable. But if we use happiness as our metric, there are a few examples that spring to mind. The Kingdom of Bhutan, for instance, you may have heard, measures its gross national happiness in the way that many nations measure their gross national product. I was intrigued by this, so I looked up the 2015 results from their government webpage. It turns out that in 2015, the Kingdom of Bhutan broke along these lines. 8.4% reported they were deeply happy. 35% reported they were extensively happy. 47.9% were measured as narrowly happy. And a scant 8.8% yielded the results of unhappy. Now, if this spring you attended our Welcoming the Stranger series in adult faith development, you may recall that we learned that the greatest density of refugees, one of the greatest densities of refugees, is in Clarkston, Georgia, a neighboring city to our own, frequently called the most diverse square mile in the United States. And among those refugees is a very great population of Bhutanese refugees, which would suggest that there is some truth to the old adage that there are lies, another variety of lies I won't mention, and statistics. I am also reminded of another study. This one was conducted in 2014 by a Princeton University psychology professor. Maybe you will remember it. He determined that the cost of happiness actually can be measured. And it's $75,000 per year as the threshold for daily happiness. Below that threshold, the professor concluded, the average American is less happy, but adding more money over that threshold does nothing to appear to increase one's happiness. Now, again, I like to push on these statistics, so I was curious. I wanted to know whether this was a household income or a per capita cost of $75,000 for happiness. So I went looking for it. I didn't find the answer to that. But I did find this. Market Watch has benchmarked that study against the cost of living in all the states in the United States. And the great news for us in Georgia is that it's a relative bargain to be happy in Georgia for a mere $69,525,000. Compare that to the cost of happiness in Hawaii for $122,175. And the Peach State looks even peachier. I heard in the car on the way here this morning on the radio that someone recently paid $6,725 for 14 strands of Thomas Jefferson's hair. I have to assume they did this because they believed in some way it would make them happy or lead to some form of satisfaction. Why else would you bid on 14 strands of hair? But happiness and satisfaction are not necessarily the same thing, are they? One can be satisfied but not happy. I struggle with examples, but I think our current political environment might be a potential source of satisfied but not happy. And one can be happy but not satisfied. Think of a marathoner who has completed the race but didn't hit their target time. What does it take to be satisfied? Again, we return to the same question. It's an old question. Indeed, it's a very old question. It's the heart of our Old Testament lesson today. According to the old tradition of interpretation regarding the tower story we read from Genesis, humankind won't be satisfied unless we can reach all the way to the divine. We won't be satisfied until we build a tower that carries us right up to the heavens to storm the dwelling place of God. The story goes that God, unwilling to have mere mortals peeking in the curtains during God's morning coffee, determines to stop this overreaching for knowledge that is undue to the creation, and so confuses the language of the builders, resulting in their subsequent speech sounding like babble. And thus the ill-conceived tower is put to rest. The people scatter, goes the history of interpretation. And the work of Babel isn't undone until Pentecost, some 6,000 years later, when the gift of tongues arrives unexpectedly. That's a common interpretation of the Tower of Babel story, one that frequently comes out on Pentecost Sunday. But not so fast, says Old Testament theologian Gerard von Rod. He says, pay close attention to the story. Quote, that men wanted to storm heaven, God's dwelling place, is not said. It's not in the text. We didn't read it this morning. Rather, he says, one will observe a subtlety of the narrative in the fact that it does not give anything unprecedented as the motive for this building, but rather something that lies within the realm of human possibility. Namely, a combination of their energies on the one hand, and on the other, the winning of fame, a naive desire to be great. They've gotten out to the plain of Shinar, and they've decided they like it there. So they're going to build a tower, settle in, and wait for fame and fortune to find them. But lest we think this is a good idea, the Hebrew text is full of puns today. It turns out that they are using tar in place of mortar. Rather than stones, they are baking bricks out of the dirt they've dug up from the plain itself. It's a tower built out of mud pie and tar. The narrator knows it would never stand up under the weight of such a building. In other words, God has nothing to be worried about with this tower. The humans, on the other hand, are in danger of the sedentary pursuit of the futile. In other words, it ain't a working. To put it even more colloquially, it's not going to happen. God has nothing to be worried about with this tower other than the well-being of the humans. And so to stop the creation that God has made and loved from sitting there and being sedentary and doing things that will yield no results whatsoever, God scrambles things up again. When God says nothing will be impossible for them, it's really with more of an amused shake of the head, sort of like, oh, the places you'll go. We could really pause a while on the sedentary pursuit of the futile, can't we? I don't know why, but for some reason this week, the image that just leapt to mind was that of an 80s sitcom. You know the sort of scenario that plays out. Some absolutely absurd thing happens, and then there's a resolution in the final 5 minutes of the sitcom. And I remembered one in particular where a young man who wanted to be taller sent off and ordered some ankle weights and a rack on which to lay himself out in order to become taller. I can't remember which sitcom of it was, but of course, that doesn't work. It's never going to work. It certainly isn't going to yield the height the young man wants. And in true sitcom fashion, in the last 5 minutes, the well-meaning parent has to sit on the edge of the twin bed with his or her arm around the child and explain, this isn't how the human body works. I tried to figure out which sitcom it was, so I did a Google search, and did you know what I found? Advertisements for ankle weights to make you grow taller. The text tells us that God came down and scrambled their languages to get them to move on, to shake it up and go on. That's about as close to a sitcom sit down as you'll get in Genesis. This story, you see, is at the end of what biblical scholars call the primeval mythology. It deals with questions of how we got to be the way we are. It's almost a staccato progression of stories in the first 12 chapters of Genesis of humans getting it wrong and God intervening. The tower story that we read this morning comes straight on the heels of the Noah story and God's covenant never to clean up creation in quite the same way ever again. And what it shows is that the tower tells us that merely refraining from destruction will not be enough. Apparently, we're simply not to be trusted. So from here on, God will call Abram, and he will certainly be an imperfect witness, but through Abram, God will show the way that God intends the people to follow. From here, God will call out one people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, to show the world who God is. Gone are the days when God will leave humankind to try to figure it out on our own. Clearly, God has decided we are simply not to be trusted with something so important. From here on out, there will always be guidance. There will always be prophets to call us to heal. There will always be someone who represents the person of God. Ultimately, in the new covenant, we will know God and Jesus Christ. The humans may be satisfied with building towers out of mud pies on the plain, but God is not. God is not, and so will not leave us sitting in the dirt, making plans for fame and fortune to find us where we are. That God would care so much seems to be a perennial surprise to humans. Next week, we'll look at a line from the Psalter where the psalmist asks the question, what is humankind that you are mindful of us? Why does God care? It's a wonderful question. And any answer that diminishes what God has made is the wrong answer. But even still, we are limited creatures. And the limits of our ability are perhaps most shown in our understanding of the divine in the midst of Jesus's sweeping sermon in John's gospel narrative. He preaches this sermon right before his passion and death. And by the way, in John's gospel, those are clearly laid out. We know exactly where we are going. Philip interrupts. In the midst of this magnificent sermon, I don't usually preach about it on Pentecost Sunday. I usually preach about it at funerals because of the profound promises that are contained within this sermon. In the middle of this towering promise of God's unending faithfulness, Philip butts into Jesus' sermon with a request. Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Humans seem to want things from God to be satisfied, don't we? Knowledge, fame, independence, that one worked out well for us. We want so many things to be satisfied. And yet, God's response is always the same. Instead, God gives us God's self. Fire by night and cloud by day. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. We want so many things. We get God instead. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a great rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. God gives us God's self instead. We ask for satisfaction. We get the Holy Spirit. We strive for what are the wrong goals. We get instead God's providence. We ask for a lot. And we get God. We get what we need, not what we ask for. But here's the thing about that, about getting God instead of what we want. It has a way of backfiring on us. You know what happened to Peter at Pentecost? Then he was preaching the gospel, the rock on which Jesus would build the church. You remember Paul. First we knew him as Saul, the persecutor of the church. Renamed Paul, sent out to carry Christianity to the Gentiles, that's you and me. Do you remember James, the one who with his brother wanted to choice real estate in the kingdom of God, you know, seats on the right and left-hand side of Jesus? Martyred for his faith. I could go on, but you get the picture. God doesn't give us what we want. God gives us God. And God doesn't promise us satisfaction, frankly, ever. God gives us a challenge. And should we find ourselves left sedentary on the plain following a futile path, well, apparently God has a solution for that also. God's Spirit has solutions for all sorts of things. You know, about 2 years ago, I was thinking through a major project for this church. You've heard me talk about it ad nauseum. If you've been around for the last 2 years, you've probably noticed we have a capital campaign going on. If you really want to see what it looks like, walk down the hall over there where the children's ministry wing is being renovated. It's a shambles right now, but it's going to look fantastic when it's done. And of course, I have regaled you for quite some time about how consultants said that nobody gives to retired debt. That just doesn't happen. Your campaign will not succeed if you go to retired debt. But our campaign exceeded its goal, thanks be to God. And as I was thinking back 2 years ago and trying to come up with something that would be a satisfying sell, a project for the congregation, one of the elders very casually said to me in passing, "You know, you might consider leaving a little room for the Holy Spirit." Reminds me of a story that I heard when I lived in Indiana about a Methodist gathering of bishops at a local college for their annual meeting. The Presbyterians love to tell this story about the Methodists. The president of the college brought greetings to the bishops with the words, "I believe we are living in an exciting time." The presiding bishop subsequently quizzed him, "Well, what do you see coming?" And the college president replied, "We are living in an age of ingenuity. Indeed, I don't think it is too great to envision that one day man will even fly." The bishop replied, "That is heresy. The Bible clearly says that flight is reserved for the angels. Banish this unworthy thought." Like I said, the Presbyterians love to tell this story because after that conference, the Methodist bishop, whose name was Wright, returned to his hometown in Ohio and regaled his two small sons, Wilbur and Orville, with the story of the college president's folly. The reason I love that story is I think it sort of gets at the heart of the work of the Holy Spirit. Ask for what you wish, but God is what you'll get. And in God's Spirit, don't think for one second you will ever control the outcome. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.